It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Ray St. John, chairman of the Division of English Language and Literature at BJU.
I think everyone knows that we have yearly rituals of celebrating special days. Oh, we celebrated Mother's Day here earlier in the spring. We celebrate Father's Day. We actually celebrate Children's Day and even Grandparents' Day. But are you aware we also celebrate Groundhog Day and even April Fool's Day? Now, these special days tend to have a way of focusing our attention. And since we've recently had Father's Day, I want us this morning to think about a father in crisis. Now, it doesn't matter where you are, you're going to have a crisis. In fact, some of you may be undergoing a crisis right now, sometimes multiple crises. But a crisis. It's been said that a crisis doesn't make anybody. A crisis reveals what that person has been becoming. I'd like to differ with that well-known statement just a bit. You know, a crisis can often bring us to a new awareness. It forces action upon us. And it causes us to break from the past. I want us to look this morning at a well-known figure in Scripture in Luke chapter 8, a man in crisis. And I want us to notice from the account that we're given by Luke how to respond when we face a really significant crisis. Those of you who are parents are aware that one of the greatest crises you can face is something in your family. To have a child who is desperately ill. In this case, we're going to read about a child that was terminally ill. To face that kind of crisis can be a defining moment, as it was for the man that we're going to look at this morning. For many of us at this stage in our lives, maybe a crisis is not all that significant. We think of a bad hair day. I've heard sometimes, and the gender will be obvious here, but a broken fingernail can sometimes produce a catastrophic response. I'm not talking about something like that. I'm talking about something really significant. And we're going to see a man that is facing something that is incredible. Let's begin our reading in Luke chapter 8 with verse 40. Now, one of the strange things in this narrative is that we've got an embedded narrative. So we're going to start with our story, and then we're going to have another incident that interrupts the story, and then we're going to come back and finish it. Now, if you are interested at all in writing, there is something called a suspended anecdote, where you begin a story and then embed some other material and then come back and finish the anecdote. I really don't know of any other example quite in Scripture that manages the details of the event quite the way that this one does. And I want to suggest this morning that there may be some similarities in these two stories, and it may be that the incident that takes place was used graciously by our Lord, even to encourage the man who is in the crisis. Verse 40, and it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. Now here we have the initial event. I understand that rulers of synagogues had a special position. Now, they had administrative responsibility within the operation of the synagogue. They also had usually wealth and reputation that would have been the basis for their being chosen for that position. So we have a man of some importance who is now coming to Jesus. Now, I think that this is a good place for us to begin as we reflect upon the significance of crisis in determining something about this man's life. You know, a crisis is going to drive us to the Lord, or it's going to drive us away from the Lord. I have a family in my church that faced about the most significant crisis anybody can have. And that is when their child was 18 months of age, he got a cord wrapped around his neck and ended up being brain dead. The doctors and psychologists told them that that crisis in their marriage, that crisis in their family life, would probably drive them apart. And they were told that they very likely would end up getting a divorce because of that crisis. Turned out not to be true, because they're genuine believers. And for over 20 years, they had a wonderful testimony of serving the Lord faithfully, even while they kept this brain-dead child in their home and tenderly cared for him. Incidentally, he died just recently, almost 25 years of age. Now, I don't know if you can imagine a crisis like that. Now, what do you do when you face something so significant? This man, we learn, has an only child. Now, for the Jews to have an only child and then have something happen to that child was really catastrophic. Now, he has one child, she's 12 years of age, and she's dying. And in desperation, he has come to the Lord. Now, there's a principle that emerges here. What happens when you're desperate? Do you go to the Lord? This man is giving us a wonderful example of the fact that the greatest thing a father can do, and those of you who are in the process eventually of becoming a father, let me remind you that you're going to set the tone for your family. It's been said, and I think with a lot of justification, that the father determines the success of the family. Young ladies, you're looking for someone who's going to be your husband, father of your children. You want someone who in times of desperation is going to do exactly what this father did. You know, I think he was probably working against everything that people around him were doing. You see, the Jews had already decided that they wanted to get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth, already set in motion were the attempt to destroy him, destroy his ministry, destroy him physically. There was an attempt to get rid of him. Now, no doubt Jairus would have known something about this. I don't know whether he participated or not, because he comes on the scene here without much background. But on this day, with the pressure of this experience, he comes to the Lord. And when he comes, did you notice he comes in humility? He falls at the Lord's feet, and he pleads. We see the word besought. He pleads that Jesus would come to his house. You come to the Lord, and you want the Lord to enter into everything that you are and have. What a wonderful testimony for this particular man. I was reading a little while ago about the fact that sometimes fathers have a lot of trouble with priorities. And then I ran across this story that just blew my mind. A professional baseball pitcher who had been having a successful career. He and his wife had tried to have children, but couldn't have children. And so they decided that they were going to adopt some children. And they happened to adopt special needs international children. And they had four of them in their home. And then there came the awareness to this man that he couldn't do two different things. Everyone knows that if you're a professional baseball player, you're going to be gone from home a great deal. And this man came to realize that his being absent from home was making it impossible for his family to accomplish what it needed to accomplish. What he said to reporters when he walked out of the stadium after his last game, when he retired from baseball, he said, "Baseball is going to do just fine without me. It's not going to miss a beat. But I'm the only father my children have. And I'm the only husband my wife has. And they need me a lot more than baseball does." There's a father who has seen truly. And no doubt this synagogue ruler saw truly that no matter what others in comparable positions might have done, he needed to go to the Lord. There's a sad story that comes out of British literary history. Some of you would recognize the name James Boswell. Boswell, who was searching for a father, ended up linking himself to Dr. Samuel Johnson in the 18th century. It was said of Boswell, as he wrote, that he referred to a special day in his life. It was a day that was fixed in his mind, and he often reflected on the many things that his father had taught him in the course of a day of fishing experience together. One historian, after reading what Boswell had said, it occurred to him to check to see whether he could find out what the father said about that day. Boswell's father had also kept a journal of some sort, and turning to the date that Boswell had referenced, this historian found that here is what the father said. One sentence. "Gone fishing today with my son. A day wasted." We look at that and it's impossible for us to imagine that a father would have such little regard for those of his family. Now, as we look at this synagogue ruler, crisis has pushed him to action, and action has brought him to the Lord Jesus. There's something else we can see in this episode. But as we do so, let's read what happens in the in-between stage. Remember, the Jairus' daughter is 12 years of age. Now, we're going to see a woman here just briefly who has had a problem for 12 years. It's interesting that when this child was born to the synagogue ruler, this woman's problem began. But there's a very touching realization that our Lord is demonstrating here his power, so that later on when he speaks to the synagogue ruler, the ruler has a very important context. Let's return to the passage, verse 43. "And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, 'Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?' And Jesus said, 'Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace.'" This is kind of an intriguing little event, and we read this and we kind of wonder, what is it, why is it that the Lord should have made her go public and reveal herself? After all, she'd been healed. Why did he do that? And I think there's some very clear answers to that. This gave her an opportunity of giving testimony before all these people of the wonderful miracle that God had given to her. But you'll notice also that it also gave her an opportunity to interact personally with the Lord. He forgave her of her sins. At this point, she entered the kingdom of God. And so a wonderful consequence of this action. Now, with that behind us, we return back to the story of our synagogue ruler. Verse 49. "While he yet speak, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master.'" All right, the crisis is past. There's nothing you can do about it. And so you might as well come back home. It's one thing for a crisis to occur in a life, and it's another thing to find that that crisis has now reached its very pinnacle, and everything bad has happened, and there's nothing you can do about it. Jesus, however, apparently overhears this. "But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole.'" Don't you find it interesting that what our Lord addresses, first of all, is the emotional response? Fear not. The most natural response, I suspect, on the part of the man was to have great fear descend upon him. Chances are there'd be no more children in this family. His only child was now dead. There may have been fearfulness for the future. There may have been fearfulness about his own delay. We don't know, but our Lord addresses that problem. Fear not. What had driven the man to come was an awareness of need. Scientists, by the way, have come up with an interesting phenomenon, and I dare say all of you have experienced it. They call it home blind. One word, home blind. What happens? Commonplace details no longer register. you become home blind to the familiar. Those of you who are husbands, watch out. You can become home blind to your wife. Wives, you can become home blind to your husbands. Children, all of us are at least that. We could become home blind to our parents. We can even become home blind to the Lord. I don't know when the last time was you really thought seriously about your salvation, if you've experienced that. What God did for you in that wonderful moment that transcends time, that affects you for eternity. Home blind. Blind to the familiar. Blind to the commonplace. Blind to what's around you. This father certainly was not. He may have been, but he certainly wasn't at this point. It had driven him to the Lord, and now he finds that the most awful event that could occur has happened. Now, on the one hand, we have a man who has come to the Lord, and that's a wonderful trait. What we also see here is a man who is demonstrating the reality of love. It has driven him and it continues to drive him. The presence of the Lord in a family's life can sometimes be so tangential, so conventional, that it's almost as though he's not there. All of you know something about Corrie Ten Boom. I was reading a little while ago a fascinating story. She said that her father prayed because he had a good friend with whom to share the problems of the day. He prayed because he had a direct connection with his Maker whenever he had a concern. He prayed because there was so much for which he was thankful. And then she went on to say, when I was a little girl, I was sure that Jesus was a member of the Ten Boom family. It was just as easy to talk to him as it was to carry on a conversation with my mother and father. Jesus was there, she wrote. You know, there's a person who was not home blind. And we should not be either. It should be the most natural thing in the world. But what happens to all of us is that we tend to wait until we're facing crisis before we really come to the Lord. A wise man once wrote to my wife and me a very powerful statement I've never forgotten. He said that in his experience, when God wanted to work in the parents' life, he often worked through the children. Maybe some of you were means through by the Lord worked in your parents' lives. And maybe one day, the Lord will be working upon you when you're a parent through your children. Something that he wants to do, some crisis that where you have reached a point that only he can take care of. Well, here the situation has fallen upon the father. His child is dead. And our Lord begins, "Fear not, believe only." We oftentimes face decisions about whether we're going to believe only or whether we're going to do something else. Now, our Lord has made this a key issue. Believe only. We would phrase it a little bit differently. We might say that the Lord is saying, "Do you have confidence in me? Are you willing to trust in me? Is your faith really rooted?" We sang this morning the faith of our fathers. And we sometimes forget that the patterns, whether they be in our own personal experience or whether they be in the Word of God, are there to help encourage us. Now, when we come from a background that has given us no mentoring in faith, we've seen no examples in faith, we can strike out and stand firmly upon what God says, and we can develop faith. I've often had to talk to people about a reality in Scripture, and that is that our feelings have to be way at the top of a pyramid. At the bottom of that pyramid is fact. That's the fact of God's Word, the fact of Scripture. Now, it's in the facts of Scripture that we put our faith. Now, when you put your faith in something that's sure, then that faith becomes confident as well. Now, whenever you're troubled and you're just not feeling that something is true, you can always go back to the fact of God's Word. And that's what you put your faith in. If you put your faith in feeling, you're in trouble. I like to think of myself as pretty much a flatliner. But I'll tell you, I'm amazed at how much I'm up and down in my feelings. And I suspect many of you are as well. But one of the realities is the fact of Scripture is going to be constant. And so when we put our faith in that, we can have stability and surety. And when God grants feelings, that's great. That's great. But you know, our faith doesn't have to be rooted in our feeling. And sometimes we get it backwards and feel as though that most changeable element of our lives is what the real foundation is. And when we think that, we're in trouble. Because that's going to vacillate, it's going to fluctuate so much that we're going to be constantly up and down and bouncing all over the place. We put our faith in the fact. Now, our Lord is asking this ruler of the synagogue, in response to a crisis, to do exactly that. Fear not, believe only. Now, our Lord graciously has just given him the experience of seeing someone healed. And so put your faith in what I can do. And she shall be made whole. Now, because the Lord said it, we know it's going to happen. But the denouement in this story is rather interesting, because we find now, notice verse 51, and when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. So there are five witnesses here with our Lord and this little girl. And all wept and bewailed her. But Jesus said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now, we're talking about all the other people. Peter, James, and John weren't laughing. The mother and father weren't laughing. They were seeing through their tears, I'm sure. And the little maiden was dead. Now, all the other people, in the midst of all of the scorn, our Lord threw them out. Get out of here. In the midst of faithlessness, in the midst of doubt, our Lord chooses not to work. He sends them out. Of course, this group would have included the relatives, would have included the professional wailers here, the professional mourners that were so often part of the Jewish culture when death occurred. So let's get rid of them. In verse 54, putting them all out, he took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. You know what's interesting is that when our Lord heals, he does such a wonderful job. That's true when he heals our spirits as well. He does such a wonderful job. When he healed her, this little girl hadn't eaten for a while. And so he provides the most basic of her needs, give her something to eat. She was healed completely. All systems were go. It was time now to continue the development in her life. And her parents, quite justifiably, were astonished. And then our Lord does a very puzzling thing. He says, charges them they should tell no man what was done. Why? I don't know. I don't have any idea why the Lord should have said that, because the news got out, and he certainly knew that the news was going to get out. Maybe it was premature, and maybe he wanted people to come unto him, not because of the miracles, but because of who he was and what he could offer them. We look at this experience. We find a man who did what all fathers should do, and that is come to Jesus. That's the greatest thing they can do. We find a man who loved dearly, and all fathers should do that as well. But then all of us should be, in whatever spheres of influence we have, should be doing that as well. And then he faced the greatest test that anyone's faith can undergo, especially a parent's faith, and that is the death of his child in the need to rely exclusively upon the Lord. I read another story not too long ago that just kind of stuck with me. It brought a level of experience I've never undergone, but I could imagine what it must have been like. Two boys were on their way home from school, apparently. And as they were walking along, four boys came along, four bigger boys, four bullies came along. And what they did was to take these two boys, tie them up, and lead them in a field. There they were, completely helpless. They probably called, but they were so far away, nobody could hear them. They thought, well, once the bullies left, now maybe they could get loose from their ropes. But they struggled and struggled and could not get free. Day faded. The moon The stars came out, and they were lying in this field, wondering if anybody would ever find them. At long last, under the evening sky, they heard their father's voice. He had searched for them, beginning at the school, following their probable path all the way, and had finally found them in this field. There was a father whose love was causing him to search. I want to close this morning by reminding us all that there's another father who searches and finds. And he oftentimes uses crisis to cause us to realize how desperately we need him.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Ray St. John, chairman of the Division of English Language and Literature at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.